trying to get a few people, which will remain unnamed, to actually pay attention to the content of this podcast instead of the chimes toning in the background. Hi, I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
And this is Beyond the Box.
Here's your invitation to explore life outside the box of institutional religion.
This is a place where there are no walls to restrict our search for truth as we embrace the ambiguity of defining our life in Christ.
So unbuckle your seatbelt,
recline your chair,
throw caution to the wind, and get ready for the ride that is
Beyond the Box.
Beyond the Box, another part two episode, Ray.
The clock has struck really late.
It's really late. And we finished recording this episode. We recorded the bumper for the end of episode one, and then we talked for, what, another hour before?
Yeah.
half hour before we recorded this bumper. But anyway, if you haven't listened to part one of this sort of review slash discussion slash launching pad off of Francis Chan's new book, Erasing Hell, go back and listen to part one.
Yeah, definitely.
We'll wait for you. Go ahead.
We'll okay. be right here when
welcome
you get back.
Back. Welcome back. Now that you're done listening to part one, we welcome you to part two. And Ray, we had a lot of fun discussing this. We hit a lot of rabbit trails, but a lot of it was centered around the content of this book and sort of Chan's defense of a literal hell that you have no chance of getting out of once you're in it.
Well, and if you listen to these episodes consecutively, you'll notice that we start out very calm and very collected, and then by the end of episode two, I think we've went up several decibels. I don't know about you, but I probably had some veins sticking out on my neck, and the gloves
were
kind of
I'm afraid I probably distorted a bit because I found myself leaning closer to the mic the more passionate I got about it.
But
we're going to break into where we were last time and let you guys listen to the rest of it. It's still pretty calm at this point in the conversation, but you might want to fasten your seatbelt as you get about to the 30 or 45 minute mark.
and please forgive us if we get a little too passionate.
Yeah, it was late at night and the emotions tend to get a little bit higher at that point.
That's exactly right. You know, our social filter goes off. And,
exactly.
You know, the real us shines through.
There you go. Well, enjoy it, guys. Here comes part two. But you raise an interesting point about this notion with Gehenna. And as sort of a side tangent to that, the thing I found the most interesting in Chan's dealing with Gehenna was, you know, he sets out to say, what does the Bible tell us about hell? And then he says, now, what is this Gehenna? And he devotes an entire chapter to non-biblical sources to say this is what people at that time believed Gehenna was. Well, here's my thought about that, right? Let's assume for a moment that Jesus was talking about some future judgment. Let's throw preterism out for the sake of this discussion. And let's assume that it is future, it is judgment, that Jesus was talking about a very real judgment, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he was using Gehenna as that metaphor for whatever that place ends up being. Just because Jesus used a metaphor that made sense to the people of that time does not necessarily mean that the details of that metaphor are completely accurate. Now, that sounds a little bit heretical on the surface of it, but let me use this example. Many people will tell you that we have to take the book of Jonah literally because Jesus referenced the book of Jonah in his teaching. And so therefore, you know, because Jesus wouldn't lie, the story must be true for him to reference it. Well, the problem with that line of thinking is that Jesus simply used Jonah as a metaphor.
Right.
And he said, in the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. It is no different than you and I using the term rabbit hole, not rabbit trail, which is our podcast, but when we talk about tumbling down the rabbit hole,
mm-hmm.
neither you nor I believe that Alice was a very real historical figure that lived at some point in the past.
And I've never been down a rabbit hole.
And I've never been down exactly. So if I reference Alice in Wonderland or The Matrix, you know, we talk about taking the red pill. If we reference those, we're referencing them as metaphors that our audience would understand, hopefully.
Right.
Not as endorsement of their historicity.
Right.
So I use that as a metaphor to say that same argument can be applied to this notion of Gehenna, that Jesus may very possibly have been just speaking in a language that made sense to the people of that time.
Right.
As a metaphor.
Well, obviously, I mean, if you... Here's the thing about it, Steve. This is where the rub is for me. Mm-hmm. Whether or not Gehenna was a trash heap or a dump right. or whatever, the fact remains that Gehenna was an actual place that the people yep. in Jerusalem would have known what Jesus... where he was talking about, the Valley of Hinnom.
Exactly. It would have made sense that that's what they would have thought of.
Here's the problem. If he was trying to... if he wasn't being... you know, if he was trying to get across the idea of a future judgment as in a post-mortem after this life judgment,
mm-hmm.
couldn't he have used words that would say that instead of actually referencing an actual place?
Right.
Couldn't he have said, you know, it's going to be like Gehenna, you
yes.
know, in the same way that da-da-da-da-da in the afterlife.
Like he references Jonah, et cetera. Yeah.
Right.
He makes it clear when it's a metaphor.
He could mm-hmm. have very easily said, that's after this point. Life... you know, there's going to be a place like Gehenna, da 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 da. And no, he doesn't say that. He says Gehenna. You're going to be thrown mm-hmm. into Gehenna, or you're going to be. You know what I mean? It's
right.
like
yeah.
And don't get me wrong. I know you can still be using metaphorical language without saying like or as. I mean, obviously that's a symbol,
right? But, sure.
But you can still use metaphorical language without saying that. But I'm saying I think yeah. that. We've got to be careful not to get too concrete about this, because you right. could just as easily say, well, Gehenna was a real place. So if you want to take it literally, you got to say that they were literally being cast into Gehenna, and it had to be those people.
Mm-hmm. mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's a fascinating part of the discussion, and I don't think we can overemphasize the importance of those possibilities.
Yeah.
And that's one of the things that disappointed me about Chan's book is he says that we've got to settle this question. We have to know for sure what hell is and you know what God has revealed about it, which is why it bothered me that he then went to extra-biblical
yeah.
sources to define Gehenna.
Yeah.
Because if it's that important for God to reveal it to us, and you believe what Chan believes, that the Scripture is the way that God reveals truth to us, which you know you and I have... debated whether that's true. But if you believe it like Chan believes it, then why would you go anywhere else for revelation?
The problem for me, Steve, is it's just like what I said about Brad Jerzak saying there were two different traditions for Gehenna. There was the apocryphal tradition, and there was the prophetic mm-hmm. tradition following the line of Jeremiah. Well, mm-hmm. Chan puts himself into the apocryphal tradition because he spends a whole chapter quoting the Apocrypha and the Talmud and all these different things, the intertestamental literature, to prove mm-hmm. what they would have believed about Gehenna. I could be wrong. I'd have to go back and reference this, but I don't mm-hmm. recall him talking about Jeremiah or Isaiah and their use of Gehenna. He might have made a surface mention of it. I think he actually did maybe make a surface mention of it. About them burning their children in the fire or whatever.
I don't even remember him making a surface.
Maybe he didn't. I can't remember. I just want to give him the benefit of the doubt. But But he puts himself squarely in the apocryphal tradition and lets the Apocrypha determine what Gehenna means, which he would not even consider canonized or inspired, while leaving the scriptures about Gehenna in places like Isaiah and Jeremiah, totally leaves them on the ground and doesn't do anything with them and doesn't let them inform what Jesus is saying when he says Gehenna.
That's a great point. That's a terrific point. And I think, he really fell short on that, I think, in just how he approached that whole topic. I think there's the stuff that we've already pointed out, I think, is sufficient to, I don't want to beat that dead horse too much, but it really, and this was overall my critique of the book, was that it felt kind of sloppy in terms of, it was inconsistent in how it used scripture. Like, you know, he hammers about context, but then quotes a verse out of Isaiah 55 without regard for the context. He dismisses a lot of the universalist passages. Very quickly dismisses them without really giving them a fair shake. And then, after dismissing them, says there's no indication of universal reconciliation, ultimate reconciliation in Scripture. Well, no, because you just threw out the passages that indicate that. You know, I mean, it'd be, well, actually, I can't think of a clever metaphor off the top of my head, so I won't even try. But you can't, it's really circular to throw out all the evidence and then say there's no evidence.
Right, exactly.
You know, I mean, if you were in trial and you present, let's just say, hypothetically, a glove, and then the defense says, well, no, you can't use that glove as evidence. And then they turn around and say there's no evidence.
Yeah. Well, exactly.
Our legal system allows for that at a certain level. Judges can throw out evidence, which I always find interesting. You know, like a judge will turn to the jury and say, disregard that evidence.
Yeah. It's like, I'll just take that part out of my brain and just set that aside.
I'm not sure how that's supposed to work. Oh, we can't use that as evidence. But that's almost what Chan was doing. He would just throw these passages out and say, they don't mean this, and now there's no indication. Like, he did that with Revelation. Yeah. He talks about the gates always being open.
Yeah.
And he says, now some people think that because the gates are open, people can come in. Well, if gates are open, that's a natural assumption, right?
Right.
Otherwise, why? And this is the thing. He never answers the question why they're open.
Right.
He just says, well, it can't mean this.
And why there's an invitation going out of the city
saying, exactly, if you're thirsty, come drink. Yeah. And then after throwing that out and saying, well, it can't possibly mean this, then he turns around and says, there's no indication in Revelation of the possibility of postmortem salvation. Well, yeah, there is. The gates are open.
Right.
That's the hint. That's the indication. So he kind of was a little bit, it was a little sleight of hand going on.
Well, I thought, I tell you what I think it is, Steve, is I don't want to sound arrogant when I say this, but it's kind of like blinders that when he looks at a passage, he's already determined, okay, here's what it can't mean. Mm-hmm. So now let's see what it means. Well, if you've taken one of the meanings off the table, what if that happens to be the meaning for that verse? Like the 1 Corinthians 15 thing, where he talks about, you know, the fact that all will be made alive in Christ. You know, he goes around, he talks all about how, it's only in Christ, and then how all this destruction happens afterward. He doesn't mention, he breaks the sentence in half.
Yes.
And takes out the part that says, just as in all died in Adam, in the same way, all will be made alive in Christ. He totally leaves that.
Yeah, he doesn't deal
part.
With the Adam part at all.
No. And I mean, it's part of the same sentence. Talk about taking something out of context. He doesn't even give you the first half of the sentence.
Right. And can the word all really be redefined halfway through the sentence?
No.
I mean, it's as in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall...
Here's what's messed up, Steve, to me in talking about this. And you're getting me riled up as we're talking about this.
Yeah, I know, me too.
It's like, what is so disingenuous that it never even hit me till just now when I was listening to the book.
Mm-hmm.
Like that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, instead of letting the first half of that sentence actually define what all is, He pulls another passage from like a whole different book or something where Paul uses all and talks about, well, see, all here means this, therefore it must mean that over there.
Exactly. And that, yeah, that part really bothered me, because basically he's saying if it's hyperbole over here, then it must be hyperbole here.
Right, yeah.
And that's, you know, is it hyperbole to say, as in Adam, all died?
No.
So why does it have to be hyperbole to say, so in Christ, like you paraphrased it nicely, in the same way, we'll all be made alive in Christ.
Right.
And he does what I've seen other people do with this passage too. He goes on to say, well, the next phrase clarifies it, that those who belong to Christ will be raised. The problem with that is that that still doesn't eliminate all, because there are a bunch of passages that say that everything belongs to Christ.
Well, I mean, Colossians 1, which he didn't even address at all, talks about that, you know, everything was created in heaven, on earth, and blah, 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 through Christ and for Christ. And that he reconciled all the things in
all
heaven and earth.
Exactly.
Brings up 2 points. Okay. Everything, it's that parallelism again. Everything that was created is the same everything that was reconciled. But not only that, but here's one of the things that came out in a book I was reading, I think, today, that I didn't even think about in this discussion. It says that he created everything in heaven and earth and blah, blah, blah. And it says he reconciled also everything in heaven and earth. What in heaven needed reconciling?
Right.
In his mind, what would he see in heaven that needed reconciling?
Mm.
What invisible part of that equation needed reconciling? There were so many things that, I guess the frustrating thing for me, and I know he was trying to make it a popular level book to kind of answer Rob Bell's book. So I don't fault him for the brevity of it in a way, in one way, but yet in another way, I do, because I don't think you can, you know, if you're going to throw out those three universalist passages and that's all you're going to bring to the table for universalism or Christian universalism, then at least do them justice. And at least say, you know, on the surface, these do appear to be saying this. I don't think they do because of this, that, or that, but they do appear to be saying that. Because, Steve, you and I will both say, there are all sorts of scriptures, the words in the mouth of Jesus, in the words of Paul, in the words of all sorts of New Testament writers that disturb me, that I don't know what to do with, that seem to contradict the very things I'm saying now. I don't understand those. I'm not going to try and write them off because I really don't know. But I have chose my canon within a canon is Jesus, first of all.
Yeah.
And Jesus, you know, I would say the Sermon on the Mount of what Jesus says, probably the Sermon on the Mount is my canon, even within what Jesus says.
Right.
And then the fact that
you have a stackable canon, like those little nesting dolls. A canon within a canon within a canon.
Yeah. Oh, it's so true, man. I mean, we all do it. We all do it.
Yeah, we do, exactly.
Let's just admit it.
Yeah. Well, and see, that's the thing. You know, you and I are more than willing to acknowledge that there are passages that seem to contradict what we believe. But instead of twisting those to say something else, we just say, you know, we're just not sure yet. What I feel coming from the other side is that they end up twisting our passages, so to speak, to explain them away.
Right.
Instead of living with that tension and saying, yeah, there really does seem to be an indication of universal reconciliation.
And then saying, I choose not to believe it because of these other passages. I would be I would be comfortable.
I would be
with
fine
that.
With that.
Yeah.
I'd be very comfortable with that.
Yeah.
But you cannot, and you know, this is the classic Calvinist all doesn't mean all.
Yeah.
And he's definitely, Chan's definitely coming from a Calvinistic, you know, Reformed.
It sure seems that thing. I mean, any book that goes into any length on Romans 9, you have to
think
that's where he's coming from.
And we haven't even touched on that yet in this discussion, this whole business about us being clay and God being the potter. When Paul is raising a hypothetical, Paul's not saying this is the way it is. He's saying, what if?
Yeah.
And Chan admits it. He says, you know, what if? But then he goes, so what if? You know, this is the way it is. Well, that's not what Paul says.
Right.
Paul just leaves it at what if.
Right.
And, you know, that you can figure out what that means. I don't know what that means, but he's not saying this is the way it is. There's a big difference.
Yeah.
From a grammatical standpoint and from a literary standpoint. But, you know, to dismiss those passages and say there's no hint, and in his frequently asked questions, you know, one of the questions was, did Jesus preach to people in hell? And he basically just says no.
And I don't know how he does that, Steve. I don't know how he does that.
No, but he doesn't. I mean, he gives no support for it. He says, according to 1 Peter 3, Jesus proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. That's 1 Peter 3, 19-20. This is a rather strange passage, but it almost certainly doesn't mean, this is Chan's words, it almost certainly doesn't mean that Jesus was preaching the gospel to unbelievers who had died. Well, why not?
Well, and here's the thing, Steve, is if he keeps reading, it would totally, mm-hmm. it would totally contradict that notion. He goes on to say that he thinks it has that those are angels, that those are angels
right.
that are being reserved because they were the ones that had sex with the daughters of men and produced
right.
the Nephilim and all that kind of stuff.
Which that in itself is actually a guess at what the scripture is talking
exactly,
about anyway.
Exactly. Here's the thing, though, Steve. If you keep reading that 1 Peter 3 and you go on to chapter 4 mm-hmm. and there's no, mm-hmm. and there, you know, keeping in mind there's no chapter breaks in the original,
right.
it goes
mm-hmm.
on to say that these are the same people that died in the flesh, but were made mm-hmm. alive in the spirit.
Mm.
Now, explain that if that's angels, A.
Right.
And B, explain, he basically says that it's kind of a, I mean, you know, I'm this is my hyperbole speaking here, but he basically
right.
says that Jesus is going down there saying, na, 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 boo, boo, you know.
Right, exactly.
Here's the gospel. It's not a proclamation to actually mean
yes.
something. It's just to say, look, I defeated you. He actually says
just
that.
Rubbing it in their face.
To rub it in their face. Well,
yep.
I don't think that at all because it says, I mean, the language about Jesus, I think 1 Peter actually says this, that Jesus, or 1 Peter or Paul 1, that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the
mm-hmm.
spirit.
Right.
It uses that exact same language about mm-hmm. these people, that they died in the flesh, but that they were made alive in the spirit. Well, if they were
yeah.
made alive in the spirit, then that would seem that Jesus was preaching the gospel for the purpose of reconciling them, and that they were
mm-hmm.
reconciled. That's what would it would seem.
Right. Yeah, I would think so. Because I think he makes the point elsewhere in his book, Chan does, that salvation does not apply to angels. So there couldn't have, like, if what you're saying is true, that it goes on to talk about them being saved, then it's obviously not angels if angels can't be saved.
Well, and yeah, not only that, but
am I understanding that correctly?
Well, it actually says they died in the flesh. So
yeah.
if they died in the flesh, I mean, I think that's people. I don't think that can be angels because angels are spirits. They don't have, at least what we see in Scripture, it doesn't seem that they actually have a flesh and blood body like we do.
Right.
So,
right.
you know, you've got a quandary for him either way.
Yeah.
You know, either
yeah, you
A,
do.
It is angels and angels are being restored, which would really create problems for him. Or
mm-hmm.
B, you've got people being restored at post-mortem. And not only post-mortem, people being restored, but disobedient, rebellious people being restored post-mortem.
Yeah. Well, not only that, the reference to Noah is extremely specific. And so I find it hard to believe that it's referring to that passage about the spirits of descending and you know, the interpretation of them having sex with humans.
Right.
I find it hard to believe that that's what it's referring to because it's very specific about the fact that these were people who were disobedient in the time of Noah when he was constructing the ark,
yeah.
in which 8 people were saved. You know, I mean, it's like, I don't know, that this is really pinpointing the fact that these were humans, in my opinion.
It sure seems like it.
And here's the irony, too, is that doesn't Chan, or is this another book that I was reading, deal with the Apostles' Creed and talk about how that affirms a lot of what we believe? That might have been something else I was reading.
It's not in this book. I don't know.
Oh, okay. Okay, it was something else I was reading recently then. Never mind. But my point is that the Apostles' Creed, I think, says that Jesus descended into hell.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, it says it.
And most people will tell you, even if you don't want to accept the Nicene Creed, that at least the Apostles' Creed is an accurate reflection of what the Apostles taught.
Right.
So, you know, at some point you've got to deal with what happened when Jesus died.
Right.
And I think that it makes perfect sense because at the same time you have dead people, which is kind of odd because it's just mentioned in passing in the Gospels.
Yeah, it's like it's like this brief parenthetical thought that you're like, why the heck didn't you develop that?
That all of a sudden graves were opened and people came back to life and walked around
like
town.
I'm conflating that with another one, but I started to say the 500, but that's actually another
thing.
Who
Jesus appeared to. Yeah, yeah, no, it doesn't number them, but there was some form of zombie revolution there going on.
It says many of the saints. It actually calls them saints. So
yeah,
it seems like they were probably people that were Old Testament saints or whatever.
Oh, that's true. Well, I was gonna propose that maybe those were people that
I was thinking the same thing.
Jesus had preached to in hell.
Yeah, and maybe.
And then they became saints.
Yeah, who knows? Maybe. I mean, it's possible.
But it's just, you know, again, to just brush that question off and say, no, there's no way he could have done that. Why? On what basis?
Right.
You know, you can't just throw things out because you don't like the idea. Here's probably the part of the book that troubled me the absolute most, though, Ray. And since we're talking about these frequently asked questions at the end of his book, question number 7 says, how can God be loving and still send people to hell?
Mm.
And this one really, really bothered me because he says, can God be loving and still send people to hell? If what I have argued in this book is correct, then we must answer yes. Here are 3 reasons why. First, says Chan, God is love, but he also defines what love is.
Mm.
We don't have the license to define love according to our own standards and sensibilities. We often assume that love means achieving the ultimate happiness of everyone you're able to. Now, let me stop there. That is a straw man if ever I heard one.
Mm.
Because he throws in that word happiness. That's not usually what's discussed when we talk about love.
Right.
Love, and let's just take this. Because he says if this were love, then yes, hell would be incompatible with God's love. But Scripture doesn't define God's love in this way. Love is part of who God is, which I would say actually love is who God is.
Right, right.
Not part of who God is. And God defines what love is. God does not have to save everyone for him to show love. Love, in other words, is essentially wrapped up in the character of God. Though God acts in ways that seem unloving by our standards, they are not unloving by his standards, and his standards are the ones that matter. Now, here's the big problem with that. He makes it sound like God has this definition of love that includes torturing people for eternity.
Right.
1 Corinthians 13 defines love very clearly.
Mm-hmm.
And there is no room that I can see in that definition. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered.
Wow, stop there.
Exactly. That's the big one right
there. You could camp on that one for a while.
Yeah. And the word suffered is actually in italics in New American Standard. So let's just, I mean, it actually is even better without it. Does not take into account a wrong.
Mm. Mm.
Which is totally consistent with Paul's statement that God's not counting our sins against
us. Exactly, exactly.
Because we are reconciled to him in Christ, he doesn't count our sins against us.
And Paul actually says that that's the message that we're to preach. That,
right.
That God is not counting your sins against you, therefore be reconciled to God. It's almost like he's saying God's already been reconciled to you. Or maybe God never maybe more like it, God never needed to be reconciled to you, but you need to be reconciled to God.
Yeah. And you know, you round out that definition with love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and it never fails.
Doesn't sound at all like what I read about, the God I read about in the Racing Hell.
Right. Exactly. Then he goes on, his second reason is we must understand the love of God in light of his other characteristics. And let me just say, I am sick of this argument.
Me too. Me too.
We're not holding back now. It's after 1 a.m.
The gloves are off on the passive.
Yeah, right.
The gloves are off.
So somebody told us on Facebook, take the gloves off. I said, no, we're trying to be true to our pacifistic
beliefs. Let us just tell you, Tim.
Tim, that's right.
The gloves are officially off.
They are off. God is love, but he is also holy and just, and he frequently pours out wrath towards sin. Big presupposition.
Yep. Yep.
In fact, God sometimes withholds certain attributes in order to exercise others. No scriptural basis for that. None of this is footnoted.
Well,
this is what bothers me. This is not supported at all from Scripture.
This dices up the character of God into pieces.
Yes.
And therefore, it really turns God into a schizophrenic because now all of a sudden he has conflicting attributes.
Yep.
You know,
you notice, and we've talked about this before, people who believe this rush to define God from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Chan spends a lot of time talking about the God in Job and God in Jeremiah and how both of those guys had to deal with some really ugly things. I'm sorry, but that's where this whole thing about the lens of Jesus becomes so critical.
Mm.
Because first of all, Chan misrepresents what the book of Job tells us. Chan says that God did all those things to Job. And the book of Job tells us Satan did all those things to
Job.
That's
right. That's right.
I mean, that pisses me off.
Yeah.
When people blame Job's stuff on God.
Yeah.
Because it's so clear in chapter 1 of Job. I mean, we're not guessing at this. It tells us.
Right. It's there in black and white, man.
Satan's the one that does all this stuff to him.
Yeah. It's there.
Then he says, and I'll just skip the rest of that second point because it's, you know, dicing God up, as you said. Third, and to Chan's mind most importantly, we must understand God's love in light of God's freedom. As we have seen in this book, God as the creator is free to do whatever he sees best. He is compelled by none other than himself. And God's freedom means, though it's difficult to swallow, that God can withhold love.
Oh, wow.
It's a logic. What's difficult for me to swallow is Chan's book.
Wow.
It's a logical and theological mistake to think that God can't be loving unless he saves everyone.
Wow.
Such an assumption, while seeking to cherish the love of God, violates his freedom and sovereignty.
Wow. Man.
He says, all I'm suggesting is that as the all-powerful, all-wise creator of the universe, God does what is just, right, and loving in a much more profound way than we can possibly imagine.
And Steve, on the surface, that sounds so humble.
It sounds so humble.
But you know what? It seems so rejecting of the idea that God looks like Jesus dying on a cross for his enemies.
Saying, forgive them for they know not what they're doing.
Right.
See, how can Jesus tell God to tell the Father to forgive people who don't know what they're doing, and then Chan has the guts to turn around and say, people who don't know what they're doing are going to go to hell.
Right. All right.
You can't have it both ways.
Yeah.
If you can be forgiven even when you don't know that you're doing wrong, then you can't be sent to hell for rejecting something you didn't know. And one of the frequently asked questions is, do people who never hear about Jesus go to hell? And Chan says, let me get there real quick. What about the person who has never heard the gospel? This is a tough one, says Chan. It comes up in, I'm sorry, I'm starting to sound really sarcastic now. It comes up in almost every Bible study I've ever taught. What about the man in the jungle who has never heard the gospel and therefore never has the opportunity to accept Jesus? And once again, Chan says, here's what I want to believe. Everything in me wants to say yes, that God will save such a person. Because saying yes makes sense. Yes seems fair. But here's the problem, according to Chan. There's nothing in Scripture that says anyone will be saved apart from faith in Jesus. Scripture also teaches that the so-called light we've all been given through creation, what theologians call general revelation, is sufficient to condemn, but not sufficient to save. Now, I've got a problem with that, says S.C. Sensenig. He goes on to use Romans 1, which says they are without excuse, and he interprets that to mean they are condemned.
Right, right.
All it's saying is they're without excuse.
Right, exactly.
That's all it says. He's putting words in there. He says that the Bible says, let's see, hold on a second. It's sufficient to condemn, but not sufficient to save. In other words, when people look at creation and see that there must be a God and yet have no way of knowing his name or the plan of salvation, the Bible says that these people do not respond positively to such light. Romans 1:18-22 says that all people have been given light, general knowledge that there is a God, and yet all people reject this knowledge. It does not say that.
Mm.
And are therefore without excuse.
Mm. Steve,
I mean, it's just,
I think to me,
he's twisting scripture.
One of the things that, just going back a little bit, where you're talking about that God's love must be interpreted in light of his freedom.
Yeah.
I'd like to reverse that and say, I think God's freedom has to be interpreted in light of his love.
I think so.
I think that's right, the difference that. Between you and I and a 5-point mm-hmm. Calvinist. Is that they're mm-hmm. going to say that the overwhelming attribute of God is his sovereignty. Yep. And everything yep. has to be determined in light of God can do whatever the heck God wants to do.
Mm-hmm.
You and I, the overarching thing about our view of God is, okay, God is love. Therefore, everything has to be loving. Everything right. God does has to be a manifestation of love. His judgments have to be a manifestation of love. His wrath has to be mm-hmm. a manifestation of love, as well as anything mm-hmm. else we talk about, and it can't conflict with it. And the way Chan's making it sound, it's almost like God has this card catalog of attributes, and he'll choose to pull certain ones out at certain times to use to the detriment or neglect of others.
Mm-hmm.
And at other times, he'll change his mind. He'll pull out the mercy card at one time that will override his wrath card. And then there's right. other times he'll pull out his wrath card to override yep. his mercy card. And I'm going, that is schizophrenia. That is a yeah. multiple personality God. I yeah. think that you can't look at any of God's attributes as anything other than a manifestation mm-hmm. of his love. So that mm-hmm. his justice has to become an extension of his love. His wrath, and you know, it's kind of like the way I look at it, his justice is restorative. His right. wrath is his hatred for the thing that hurts his beloved, and his refusal to settle for the status quo and business as usual.
Yeah, see, why do we have to assume that the wrath is directed at us?
Right. Right.
You know, I mean, I understand there are passages that seem to indicate that, but what you just said rings so much more true to me, is that he is angry about the things that interfere with us being in a right relationship with him.
Right.
As I would be about my own children.
Exactly.
You know, I mean, you can't... I'll say this again. We've said it so many times on this podcast, Ray. Jesus gave us permission to use our own parenting instincts as a way to understand the Father,
yep.
knowing that the Father is better. See, whenever we talk about his ways are higher than ours, we automatically assume that means they are different from ours.
Mm, that's now, Steve.
But
that,
higher,
that is a
like
big,
I said when I read that passage, mm-hmm. higher can mean better.
I just want to bring people's attention to that. Say that again, because to me, this is maybe the biggest point of the whole podcast for me.
When we say that God's ways are higher than ours, we automatically assume that that means they are different
mm.
from ours.
Mm. Mm.
But in reality, what Jesus is telling us is they are better
mm.
than ours.
So they're an extension.
Exactly.
Of what we already, it's not that they're different in character, it's just that he goes,
right.
whereas our love is limited, his is unlimited.
Exactly. We have trouble forgiving others because we get our feelings hurt.
Right.
He forgives perfectly.
Exactly.
He forgives completely. He actually remembers our sins no more.
We have trouble sharing because of our own selfish ambitions. He
right.
empties himself and doesn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to gain benefit
exactly.
from.
Exactly. We hold on to our rights. He gives up his own rights so that we can live.
Hmm. We avoid death at all costs. He embraces death in order to bring us life.
Exactly. I mean, you could go on and on with this.
Mm-hmm.
His ways, and that's why Paul says, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or imagine.
Not in conflict to what we ask.
Not in conflict with what we ask or imagine. Not some distorted view. You know, it's like you and I talked several years ago on a podcast episode where we talked about God is God good. Because people turn good when they talk about God into what we would call bad.
Right.
Which is, doesn't even make sense.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't.
If God is love, and he takes the time in 1 Corinthians 13 to define what love is, he is the perfect embodiment, the perfect example of that love. Mm. He is not a different kind of love.
Mm.
It is not loving to throw your child into a lake of fire.
Mm.
It is not loving to torture and torment and beat the crap out of your son until he dies.
Mm.
That is not love.
And why? And here's
and Jeremiah pointed that out. God says, that wouldn't have even entered my mind
right.
to throw my child into the fire.
That's the thing, Steve, is what's so bothersome for me is at the end of the book, when you get done with the book, Chan seems like a much nicer guy than God.
He keeps telling us that he is.
And I mean, basically, yeah, he keeps telling us that he is. And not only that, but it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like as I was listening to the book, and he and Preston Sprinkle were going on and on about how it just, you know, offends their natural sense of justice or their
right.
natural sense of love or whatever.
There's and then, a reason for that.
And then talking about how, in light of God's wrath, how loving mm-hmm. people we should be and how we should want to pour out our life for poor people, and we should want to mm-hmm. give our life to help others and all this stuff. And I thought, man, you sound like a better candidate for God than the one you're describing.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it. Chan does come out sounding a whole lot nicer than God.
He does. I mean, at the end of the book, you go, man, I wish God was like you.
Yeah.
You know?
Chan for God in 2012. you know, and you and I talked about this. An indication of that is the fact that Chan says he has felt for so long, and he actually like apologizes to God in the book for this, that he has felt for so long like he had to kind of hide this dark side of God from people.
Yeah.
And he uses a metaphor, and you and I talked about this, Ray. It bothered both of us. He says it's like a child trying to hide his alcoholic father from his friends.
Mm.
That turns my stomach, because if that's the metaphor that you come up with,
mm.
what does that tell you about the God that you believe in?
Well, and he was basically, in that context, he was basically trying to say, I shouldn't be that way. I feel like a guy who's trying to, a kid who's trying to hide his alcoholic father. But he's basically, I shouldn't be that way. I shouldn't be apologetic for God. I shouldn't be, you know, da-da-da-da. And I'm like, no, I think that metaphor kind of aptly fits what you're describing. I mean, it.
Why do you feel like you have to apologize for him? Why do you feel like you have to hide him like an alcoholic father? Because that's what you're painting him out to be.
And the thing is, Steve, is it's like, you know, he talks about general revelation in the book. You just got talking about
mm-hmm.
got done talking about in the frequently asked questions thing, where he talks right. about general revelation. And to me, would not general revelation include our natural inclinations toward what we believe is right and wrong?
I think that's a great point.
Because,
I think that has to be factored into the equation.
I mean, Romans 1, basically his argument from Romans 1 is, because of just general revelation, because of nature itself, you should know the difference between right and wrong. If that's true,
mm-hmm.
why does he tell me over and over again that I can't know what love is, and I can't know what justice is, and I can't know?
Right.
He's basically saying God gets to define all those terms, and oh, by the way, he doesn't have to tell you what they are.
Right.
Well, then how can God over and over through the Old Testament tell me to walk in justice or to
yeah.
love my neighbor? Or
yeah.
if
or to love my enemy.
Or to love my enemy. I mean, what yeah. does that even mean? What is it? It goes back to that Jeff Cook post that we talked about on this initial, when the video for Chan's book was initially released.
Right.
Jeff Cook
mm-hmm.
over at Jesus Creed wrote a post that was just really great summarizing what he saw of Chan in the video. And one of the things he said that so resonated with me was that it totally causes language to completely break down. And if we follow Chan's lead, we can't say anything about God.
Right.
The point of him writing the book, the point of theology, the point of language, it just completely breaks down.
Yeah, you can't communicate anything about God if you can't use language to describe him.
Because according to Chan, how do I know he's right?
Well, that's the thing. And that's why I said, why doesn't Isaiah 55 apply to Chan?
Right, right.
Chan's using his own logic and his own reasoning and saying, well, because God is just, well, how do you know what just is, Chan?
Right.
Well, because God is holy, how do you know what holiness is?
Right, exactly, exactly.
You know, so apply Isaiah 55 to yourself and say, you know, I can't understand God, and so therefore I can't tell you what God is like either. But if we believe that Jesus revealed the Father to us, now 1 John 1 makes perfect sense. We're writing these things to you so that you too can fellowship with him. Jesus' prayer in John 17 now makes sense. Father, make them one with us as you and I are one with each other. We are invited in. In fact, what was, I don't have it up in front of me. I shared on one of the other podcasts, I think about the when we were talking about Chan's video, the passage in either Colossians or Ephesians where Paul says, I want you to know this stuff.
Yeah.
That God will show these things to you so that you can know. I mean, Paul talks about that. Paul doesn't say that we can't know God. He said, he doesn't say that we can't understand things about God.
Oh, that you would know.
In fact, he goes the other way.
Yeah, he says in Ephesians, you know, that you would know the hope to which he's called you and the inheritance he's given you and the power he has for you and the love that he has, which passes knowledge, you know. I mean, I just think it's, I don't know. To me, it's just, it's disingenuous to say that we can't define any of the terms, but then you get to define the terms.
Right.
I mean, you get to define the fact that God's justice looks totally different. You know what I mean? It's just, I don't know. And I hope I'm not misrepresenting him by saying that, but...
But it does feel that way.
Yeah, because I know he's
like
saying...
It feels like he's telling us, you can't understand it, but I'm going to tell you how it is.
Right, and you know, the reason he's saying that is because he's saying, well, here's what Scripture says. You know, it offends my sense of justice, but here's Scripture. So this really is what justice is. But there's so many Scriptures that tell us that what doing justice is and what loving is, and it doesn't look like what he describes as God being those things. It doesn't look like it. And it seems like he totally goes against even the scriptural meaning of what it means to love. I mean, 1 John says that in this is love, not that we loved God, not that we did anything for God, but that God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you tie that together with Romans 5, and I mean, Romans 5 basically says that when we were enemies, God sent his son to die for us. So he says, how much more now that we're his friends, will we escape the wrath of God, or will we, you know, all this kind of stuff through him? And granted, you know, I want to be the first to say, Steve, there's tons of passages that disturb me that talk about all the stuff that Chan's saying. There's tons of passages. I don't want to glaze over those. I don't want to act like I have it all together. Right. You know, I'm very much in process on this. There's so much I don't understand and so much that does bother me. But I don't think you can, I think, well, you know, we've said it, you pick your canon.
Yeah.
And my canon is God is love and he's revealed in Jesus.
Yeah. And like I said, instead of twisting those passages that we don't know what to do with, we just honestly say we don't know what to do with them.
Well, and...
And I think it's a much safer way to approach it.
I told you yesterday when we talked on the phone, I think the difference is that this book and Rob Bell's book and all the other books on Christian Universalism or whatever, they, the big difference is it's not that one is more faithful to Scripture than the other.
Right.
It's that they start off with different starting points, different presuppositions. Yeah. and therefore everything is interpreted in light of those presuppositions. And Chan's book is absolutely no different. When he says that I fasted and prayed because I wanted to make sure, or I wanted to be open or whatever, at the end of the book, he comes up with pretty much the exact same conclusions that he had before he wrote the book, is what it seems like.
Yeah.
So, to me, what that shows is that, you know, going in, he already had an interpretive grid he was going to view all of those scriptures through.
Right. Well, and like we said, the atonement was a grid that he didn't even bother to question.
Right, right.
And you've got to be willing to question that if you're going to question the view of hell.
To me, Steve, and I said this, I think, to Tim on Facebook. You know, for me, it all started breaking down probably 8 or 9 years ago with the idea that God is love. And then that led me to, you know, that you and I with institutional forms of church, okay, therefore God doesn't want to dominate us. He doesn't want to, you know, all this kind of thing, which led to God is not violent. God doesn't want to coerce his way. He wants to, you know, bring it to you through persuasion, which led to, oh, well, what does that mean about the atonement? Because it sure looks like God's violence is at the atonement, that it's God that's being violent, that God's pouring out his wrath on Jesus. And it's like, oh, wait a minute. Okay, that's not true. And if that's not true, God's not violent. God is love. It wasn't God's wrath on the cross, but it was our wrath. Then wait a minute. What does that mean about hell?
Right.
It opens up every single... And, you know, I keep talking to people that are on the same road, and they might go through in a different order. It might start with hell and then go to, you know, atonement and then go to, you know, but it seems like it's all of the same thing, because once you uncover one of these rocks, it feels like if you're going to be consistent and you're going to be truthful, that you have to start turning over a bunch of other ones. And until you're willing to do that, I think you're going to keep the exact same interpretive grid, and it doesn't matter what you read, it doesn't matter how much you pray, you're going to see the same things you've always seen.
Yeah, you've got to be willing to evaluate everything. Yeah. You've got to be willing to step back and ask the tough questions. You can't just question one part of it and say, I've done the work.
If you've always done what you've always done, you're always got what you've always got, you know?
That's right. And it's the definition of insanity to do the same thing over and over again and expect a different result.
Right.
The popular urban definition of insanity.
It's not Don't look that up in Webster's, definition. But you know.
Yeah, right. WebMD doesn't define it that way. But I think that's, like you're saying, that's part of the journey that you and I have been on, is that we just said nothing's off limits. You know, we've got to be willing to question, because if it can't stand up to questioning, is it really worth holding on to?
Well, and is God so temperamental that us questioning something that we believe he said is going to somehow set him off? I mean, if 1 Corinthians 13 is true, then God's not easily angered or provoked. So, you know, we should live in light of that.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, and not only that, I mean, Paul tells us that we're able to call him daddy.
Yeah.
You don't have that kind of intimate relationship with a father when you're living in fear of him.
And Steve, you and I are right in the middle of this. You with a 4-year-old daughter of all people know that the intimate relationship that you have with your daughter, what is probably her favorite question on earth? Why?
Yeah.
Why this? Why that? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? You know, it's why. So how is it that with God, why is off limits?
Yeah.
If we've got that same intimate relationship that you have with your daughter and that I have with my boys, why is why off limits?
Why ask why?
You know?
Well, and see, here's the thing too. I mean, along those same lines, if I thought that my daughter was afraid of me, that would make me incredibly sad. I mean, I've seen that. There have been times when I not intentionally tried to scare her, but I've done something that caused her to feel fear. And it makes, I mean, I don't want to stay there.
Steve took...
I take her in my arms and say, come here, you know, let me hold you. I didn't mean to scare you. She's easily scared by loud noises. And sometimes, you know, she'll start to do something and I'm concerned for her safety. And I'll say, Hannah. And she'll, Daddy, you scared me. I'm sorry, sweetie. Come here. Let me hold you. Mm. You know? I don't go, well, good. Then you'll know not to do that again. You know? I mean, seriously, the last thing I want is for either of my children to be scared of me.
You know, today I was listening to Francis Chan's book, and I was riding the lawnmower, and I usually let my oldest son ride with me during the riding part, and he was taking a nap, and so it was getting ready to rain, and I really needed to get it done, so I just jumped on the lawnmower and started doing it. Well, I pretty much got done, and I happened to look over at his bedroom window, and I saw my two little boys standing there watching me out the window, and he was just crying, and he was just... And I mean, it was tucking at my heartstrings. So you know what I did? I jumped off the lawnmower, took off my headphones, got inside to see what was going on. Because and it wasn't because I thought he was hurt. It was because simply I thought his feelings had been hurt because he saw me on the lawnmower without him.
Yeah, sure.
Well, I jumped in here to correct that. Now, am I somehow more sensitive to that kind of thing than God?
See, that's the thing. How can we be better than God? Like, I mean, you said it really well. Francis Chan sounds a lot nicer than God.
Yeah.
How can we possibly think that we're nicer or safer than God?
I mean, if I'm that concerned, not just about my child's safety, but about their emotional well-being, about their feelings, if I'm that concerned, how much more? How much more?
Yep. And again, you know, I'll say it for the umpteenth time. Jesus told us to use that barometer.
Yes.
That's exactly how we're supposed to understand our fathers.
That's
take
right.
what we are as human fathers and magnify it.
Our definition of
not
good.
Not redefine it. Yes.
Is still okay to use. It's just that
he might not. It's just better.
Yeah, it's just even better. It's not different. It's better. You said it a little while ago. That, to me, that's the pivotal point of departure between what we're saying and what someone like Francis Chan's saying. Is we're saying that God is not different from us. His ways aren't different from ours. They're higher than ours. They are ours accentuated times a gazillion. They're infinitely. God's love isn't different than ours. It's the same. It's just infinitely better.
Yeah. And somehow, I don't know, it's, and this seems to be a fascination with Reformed theology, but somehow they always want to define it as God's worse than what we think he should be, but he's really better because he's God.
Well, it's like what you said earlier, talked about him talking about the dark side of God. I mean, that is actually a part of Calvinist theology, the dark side of God.
Yeah.
Anytime that you're defending the dark side of God while holding to Sola Scriptura, which says that in him is no darkness at all.
Oh, yeah.
You got a real problem.
Yeah,
you've either got to sacrifice the character of God, or you got to sacrifice your Sola Scriptura, or some. I mean, something's got to give.
Mm-hmm. Yep, it does.
Wow.
So, in conclusion, do we recommend this book, Ray?
Well, I'll say this: I recommend. I'm of the persuasion that you need to expose yourself.
Yeah.
To all sides of whatever issue you're dealing with. And, you know, I'll be the first to admit, I'm not always the best about that because I don't really want to go read an R.C. Sproul book.
Yeah, right.
I mean, you know,
even though he's got two initials.
Even though he's got the two initials and therefore he must be authoritative. You know, I don't want to read a John MacArthur book. Here's where I'm trying to get to, Steve, and I've not always been good about this, but I'm trying to get to the place where I'm not going to comment on the content of the book unless I have read it.
Right.
And I'm not going to, you know, I can comment on something the person says or something I see, but, you know, I'm not going to write off everything they write because of that. But simultaneously, that doesn't mean I need to read everything that they write in order to know where they stand on a given subject.
Exactly.
I've seen John MacArthur on Larry King Live. I don't have to read all of his books to know where he's coming from.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the other books that I'm actually in the process of reading is another response to Rob Bell's book.
Are you reading the Mark Galil or Galley or whatever it is?
Mark Galli, yep, God wins.
Yeah.
But even just, and Randy Alcorn did the introduction to it. It was hard for me just to get through the introduction.
Huh, wow.
I was like, oh my goodness. Because, I mean, the title itself, again, sort of capitalizing on the popularity of Bell's book, but the title itself is so provocative to say, God wins. Love doesn't win, but God wins.
It's like
God
just
love.
It's like juxtaposed against love.
Yeah. See, that, I think you're hitting on something right there, and we could probably go for another hour again. You're right. It's like love always gets the shaft in this view of God.
Mm-hmm.
Love is always shoved aside to accommodate a darker thing, a more, you know, it's just, of course, and it's holiness, but it's, you know, I don't know. See, I can't say that I completely agree with everything Sharon Baker put forth, because some of it she worded in ways that were new to me and I need to digest a little bit.
Sure.
But when she talked about fire, and it really, and she's done the study, she's done the word study, so I'm and she probably even fasted and prayed, so I'm inclined to accept a lot of it at face value. You know, Chan flat out admits that he's not doing the hard work, that it's Sprinkle that does it for him. But anyway, she talked about, you know, just looking at all the ways that fire was dealt with in Scripture. And there's this sense of fire being a good thing.
Yeah.
A purifying agent.
Yeah.
That it really does burn away the stuff that doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
And God being a consuming fire. And I had never heard what she said about the seraphim.
Yeah, I didn't know that.
That is actually fire. It's, you know, we were always taught they were actual creatures. And, you know, again, you get into that apocalyptic type language and you're dealing with a lot of metaphors.
Yeah, all of a sudden things that were concrete and literal become,
yeah,
take on this
very much the opposite.
Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, it's like even the people that take Revelation literally, they'll sometimes concede the fact that maybe John was describing things that he didn't have vocabulary to describe, like the locusts and stuff, or maybe helicopters, you know, military copters. But anyway, it's really interesting to me that this notion of fire being a purifying agent isn't really allowed in this discussion about hell.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, Chan goes out of his way to say that there's no indication in Scripture of postmortem salvation. Let me throw something out there, Ray. I don't know if I've shared this on the podcast or not. I think I've shared it with you at least. I'm in the process of thinking through and sort of developing this theory that we have misunderstood death to be referring to physical death.
Hmm.
So that even when the Bible talks about the second death,
mm-hmm,
we automatically assume the first one is our physical death.
Hmm.
But I'm starting to get this hunch that especially in the New Testament, and Paul's writing especially, that physical death is not even on the radar.
Hmm.
That it's all about spiritual death. You know, when Adam and Eve were told, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die.
Right.
They did not physically die.
They lived 900 and some years after that.
Yeah, exactly. But they spiritually died because they separated themselves from their source of life.
Mm-hmm.
And they began to live in their own strength. As in Adam, all died. We've already died. And Jesus said, if you believe in me, you've already passed from death to life.
Mm-hmm.
So if you begin to understand the whole notion of death as being a spiritual concept, now suddenly you don't have this problem of once you physically die, you're out of chances.
Right, right.
We've already died.
Mm.
It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. That, if that's referring to physical death, then you've got some problems.
Yeah.
Lazarus died twice.
Yeah.
Elijah never died.
Mm.
I think I do remember talking about this now that I used those examples.
Mm.
So, you know, and I'm still in process with that. I'm really trying to find the time to you know, look at all the references to death and dying and see if that's really the case. But there's a sense in which the dying part has already happened. We've died and been buried with Christ. Now we're raised to walk in newness of life.
Mm-hmm.
So I think somehow we've misplaced this emphasis on the end of our physical life and think that that somehow denotes a boundary of, okay, you now have no chance of making a decision.
Well, and why would, to me, if it, the mercy of the Lord endures forever, his loving kindness endures forever, I mean, it says this over and mm-hmm. over and over again. Why would we think that physical death somehow brings an end to God's love in someone's life?
Right. That makes no sense, does it?
No, it doesn't.
So I'm not sure that it's significant on the timeline at all.
I mean, Paul even says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God,
right,
which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and he includes death.
Death, yeah.
So if that's true, then that would seem like it does hold open a possibility. Mm-hmm. And of course, you know, some Mike Chan would probably rebut and say, well, he's talking to believers there. But, you know,
still,
I mean, Jesus said, yeah, everyone will be salted with fire, going back to your fire.
Right.
You know, Jesus said, everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone. Everyone.
See, that's the thing. I think we draw these false dichotomies of, oh, these passages are written to believers, these passages are written to unbelievers. And ironically, Chan actually says that most of the warning passages that Paul wrote,
yeah,
about hell
are
written to believers.
Yeah.
Well,
obviously, he doesn't have
no
a letter
sense
to the pagans. You know, he never has a letter to the pagans.
First and second pagans.
You know, first and second heathen and first and second, yeah, pagan. And, you know, there's none of those letters are in there.
And the apostle, the epistle to the Cretans. Oh, goodness. But, you know, it's, I don't know. There's this hodgepodge of thoughts in my mind right now. Maybe I'm just too tired to begin to articulate them anymore, but because it is kind of late. It's
we're not even going. I was going to say we're not even going to tell our listeners what time it is. I guess they can figure it out.
Oh, I just said it. Sorry about that.
No, that's fine.
Is your clock still going off?
I was like, these people are probably like, oh my gosh, they really are recording at that time.
We really are. It's really 10 minutes till 2 a.m. And we're still going strong, or at least mostly strong. I have a 9 a.m. production meeting at work tomorrow morning. I'll be propping my eyelids open for that.
I'm feeling an end coming to this two-part podcast.
Yeah. Is it just two parts, or is it up to three now?
I don't know.
I can't see my timer.
We're about 2 hours and 15 minutes in, so.
Oh, my goodness. Well, with bumpers, we probably need to split this up into three episodes. This has been a great discussion, and yeah. I jokingly said, do we endorse this book? I am with you. I welcome people to read it. Heather, one of our listeners, actually joked on the Facebook page, that, oh, good, when I said what we were going to record about, oh, good, I won't have to read the book now. we're not telling people not to read the book. It was actually a fairly decent read. It just, you know, I got hung up on some of these things that we've talked about, and I just sat there scratching my head going, really, Francis? Is that what you're going with?
Yeah.
I mean,
you're
telling us over and over again how much you don't like this God that you're describing,
yeah,
and how much you don't want to believe in him, but you're going to settle for him because you don't think there's any other option. And I think there is another option. I think there's another way to read this stuff. I think there are several alternatives. You know, like I mentioned earlier, he doesn't even tip his hat to preterism.
Yeah.
You've got to at least allow for that possibility. That makes a lot more sense of a lot of these Gehenna passages.
Mm-hmm.
And really just takes them off the table. I mean, it's one way to explain them away if you want to.
Yeah.
And it's not, you know, I used to think preterism was just this huge blind spot. It's not. There's actually a lot of sense to it. It's worth a look, honestly.
I'm with you on
that. Checked it out.
I'm with you on
that. I still consider myself a partial preterist because I'm not really sure where that line gets drawn. But
yeah, I don't think you can. I mean, I don't think you can say that all prophecy is past, because I think there is a literal coming of Jesus in the same way he went. You know, I mean, I think that's pretty obvious.
I just don't know anymore what that looks like or what it really means, you know?
Yeah, I just think a lot of the stuff that we've built around that, a lot of the padding, like the 7-year tribulation and the, you know, the rapture and all that stuff, I think a lot of the padding we've put around that is just that, it's padding. But I definitely think, I'm with you, I would consider myself more a partial preterist than anything else, just because.
Yeah.
The whole irony, once again, is, oh, us who question things like Sola Scriptura are the ones saying we believe in more of more literal interpretation
right.
of what was actually said, instead of all of the metaphor and the, you know,
yeah.
referring to afterlife stuff when Jesus and this generation right. actually being a generation that would exist 2,000 years later and,
yeah,
you know, all this kind of thing.
Jesus was a really weird prophet if you take those views. You yeah. know?
Well, I mean, here's the thing, Steve. I know that we all have to have help along the road.
Mm-hmm.
But if any interpretation you have of Scripture demands mm. that you have to have somebody's theology book sitting beside you in order yeah. to interpret any of it, that yep. all of a sudden throws up a red flag.
Well, and that was one of the things that bothered me about a lot of Chan's endnotes is, you know, he's saying, here's what this verse means because this is what this commentary says about it, and this is what this theologian says about it. And, you know, we've got to get away from that cult of the professional. We've got to stop taking what the so-called experts say. You know, I mean, like, Chan's not a theologian.
No.
He's not. He's a pastor. I mean, I think he's definitely got a pastor's heart.
Yeah.
He's actually on a similar journey to us with regard to the institutional church. I was surprised to find that out.
Yeah, yeah.
He no longer believes that church should be a building and a institutional structure and all of that. So, you know, God bless him on that path for sure.
Yeah.
But, you know, he's not a theologian. He's just writing from his heart. And I think he's misguided. I think he's wrong on some things. But, you know, he's trying to do his best. But we've got to stop just going, well, this commentary says this commentator says that. Like, for example, Chan downplayed the amount of people in the early church who believed in ultimate reconciliation.
Oh, he way downplayed it.
Way downplayed it. And he says that there were, he says after Origen's views were condemned as heresy, that there were not many major theologians who still embraced it. And there was no endnote with that. And I'm going, okay, there were not many? So that means there were some major ones. Who were they?
Yeah, yeah.
And what did they say about it? And why is orthodoxy up for a majority vote?
Yeah. That's so...
You know, I mean, if you say not many major theologians without any kind of qualification, well, okay, that means some people believed it, and that means it's a possible alternative.
Well, and orthodoxy, the funny thing is, none of the councils ever
right.
ever stated exactly what hell was. And so orthodoxy yeah. has never been about defining what is meant by hell. That's
right.
never been a part of orthodoxy. So why all of a sudden?
Yeah.
That's why, and you know, I know we could open up a whole Pandora's box here, but, you know, when the Southern Baptist Convention met a few weeks ago, and,
mm-hmm.
You know, you sent me the email telling me about how they had actually created a resolution in response to Rob Bell's book, saying,
naming him by name.
Naming
yeah.
him by name, and actually affirming their belief in eternal conscious torment, not just...
Yep.
Not just hell and not just the separation
nope.
of the wicked from
eternal
the righteous. But
they used that phrase,
they
eternal
They actually
torment.
Had to put that in there. To me, oh. when you have to put that in there, you're 2,000 years removed from,
yeah.
you know, the sources that yep. you quote as inspired. And
mm-hmm.
that's never been at any kind of litmus test for orthodoxy.
Yeah.
That, to me, tells you that there's some wiggle room.
Uh-huh.
And that's why I believe that, you know, you and I will probably be sitting next to Francis Chan and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur at the Marriage Supper of the Lamb.
Yeah.
You know, we'll probably be sitting there and I've got this feeling that God's got a seating chart at the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And all the people we thought we'd be sitting with are going to be at the other end
yeah.
of the table.
You and I won't be anywhere near each other.
Yeah, and here we are. We're going to be stuck between, you know, R.C. and John MacArthur and... And you're going to be stuck between Francis Chan and Preston Sprinkle and,
yeah.
you know, I've got a feeling God's going to do that. Because I think God's got a sense of humor and I think
I think he's got a sense of humor.
We've all got something to learn from each other, so.
Yeah. And let me end this on a positive note about Chan's book. Chan did not, although he seems to believe in eternal conscious torment, he left a lot of room open for annihilation.
And I appreciated that.
Yeah, I thought that was fair, and he seemed to imply, which I thought was interesting, that annihilation was a legitimate orthodox interpretation.
And the thing is, really, until just a few years ago, that was not true. I mean, that...
No, I've never heard of annihilation as being a legitimate option for
evangelicals. I think when John Stott came out as an annihilationist, it kind of got the ball rolling that it was a valid evangelical option. But up until then, it was pretty much considered, you know, outside the bounds, I think, of evangelicalism.
Well, in fact, I had always heard that annihilation criticized as the belief of Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, yeah.
That was one of their errors, was that they believed in annihilation.
Guilt by association.
Yeah, and so that was all it was ever associated with for me. So I was actually pleased that Chan left that door open.
Yeah, me too.
But I really wish he hadn't been so dismissive of ultimate reconciliation. He did not give it a fair shake. He punted to the Calvinist definition of the word awe, which is not awe. But, you know, if you define love as not love when you're dealing with God, then I guess you can define awe as not awe.
That's so true. At least it's consistent, right?
Yeah, exactly. Well, thanks for hanging in with us on these episodes. We don't know yet how many episodes this has been, but you obviously know now that you're listening to it how many episodes it's been. Thanks for hanging in for X number of episodes. I do hope that we haven't bored you too much with our analysis of this book, but you know, we had talked about the promotional video, and both of us jumped on reading this book as soon as it came out, and just decided it was fair to tackle the whole book and not just the promotional video. So
hopefully we tackled it prior to the end zone. That's what I'm hoping.
Yeah, right. Yeah, because you know there's no chance after death to kick a field goal.
There's no fifth something down. Like that. No.
Once you're tackled, you're done for eternity.
Once that knee's down, man, there's no instant replay. You know, it's done.
That's right.
We're going by college rules. It's done.
Oh, gosh. And we'll just reiterate what we've said before. We don't have all the answers. We're thinking out loud. We're shooting from the hip on some of this stuff. But we do, both of us, believe that our instincts and our gut reaction to things can be and probably are indicative of the Spirit's nudging as to what's right and what's wrong.
Yeah.
And, you know, I believe, especially if you have put your faith in Christ, that you have access to the mind of Christ, especially in conjunction with other believers, and that you can, as Paul said, know these mysteries that once were kept from us, but now they've been revealed to us. And it's not that big a mystical thing, really. It's pretty straightforward.
Yeah.
If we are created in the image of God, then I believe that our sense of justice, our sense of love, our sense of fairness, that all those really are reflections of God in us, and not completely distorted and opposite of what God really is. So anyway, that's our take on it. Again, the book is Erasing Hell.
Why don't you put a link to it in the...
Yeah, we'll do that for sure. I'll put the cover up there and link to the book on Amazon. It's a very easy read. Most of you can sit down and read it in probably about 3 or 4 hours. You know, just give yourself an afternoon with a cup of coffee and some soft music in the background to keep you calm.
Well, what's funny is if you listen to the audiobook, usually audiobooks are not accompanied by background music.
Right.
But this one, between each chapter break, it had this really dramatic, like hell music that was like, it was like this, and then like the bells, you know, those bells that,
oh my god!
I mean, it really was like eerie music. I'm like, man.
Oh, that's wild.
I'm like, please don't give me any more of that. That's just freaking me out, you know?
That's, is this David Cook?
David C. Cook, is the publisher. David C. Cook.
Oh my goodness, they're making some weird decisions.
The music
there.
Was like eerie. I was like, oh man, don't be doing this to me.
That's funny. We should like go back and underscore these whole episodes with really eerie music. Oh, man. Well, Ray, it's been great chatting with you again, bro.
As always.
I've enjoyed these few hours. And, I'm just so tickled to be a part of this podcast. I really
Me
am.
Me too, brother. Me too.
And as we see the community develop on Facebook and on our website, it's so much fun to have you guys along with us on this ride. And I feel like we're making new friends and having a lot of cyber fellowship going on.
And it's just so neat to know that there's all
these other
people.
You guys are our church.
Yeah,
this is our body of Christ.
Exactly. I feel the same way, Steve. It's just so neat to know there's so many people out there that I think for a lot of people out there, this is becoming a place where they're going, wow, there is somebody else out there who's thinking what I'm thinking. I'm not alone. There are people out there that are seeing the same things I'm seeing. And it's just really, it feels just really affirming to be part of this. Mm-hmm. It really does.
Yeah. And I would say already this podcast has, over the few years that we've been doing this, Ray, has gone light years beyond where we ever thought it would go.
Yeah, definitely, definitely.
Just in terms of getting feedback from people. And I honestly thought maybe we'd have 5 or 6 people downloading our podcast.
Yeah, me too. So, and that would be your mom, my wife.
Oh, my mom would not be caught dead listening to this podcast.
Oh, man.
That would be hell for her, I'm afraid. BeyondTheBoxPodcast.com is our main website. You can listen to us there. Recently switched plugins for our episodes, so if you have any problems with that, drop me a note and let me know. It looks like everything's running smoothly. You can subscribe to our feed from there, both in RSS or through iTunes if you want. You can search for us in iTunes, Beyond the Box. You should find us pretty easily. Look for the little logo of the church building opening up and spitting us out. you can also follow us on, it's how it feels sometimes, the church just get away from us, we don't want you here anymore, spewed us out of their mouth because they thought we were lukewarm. Beyond the Box, was it facebook.com, I'm tired, help me out Ray, facebook.com/beyondthebox, or if you want to follow us on Twitter, it's BTB Podcast is our Twitter handle there, so you can go to twitter.com/BTB Podcast. Oh, did I cover it all? I don't even remember now what we're talking about.
I think you covered it all. Can you guys tell it's 2:05 in the morning?
Yeah, we're tired, and when we get tired, we get really punchy, and everything's funny. And
well, the gloves are off, go back. So, you know, the punchiness.
That's right.
You know.
We still have to go back and record bumpers for the breakups on these episodes, so you can guarantee they're going to be pretty goofy. Well, you've already heard them. You know they were goofy. Anyway, thanks for hanging with us, guys. Appreciate it very much. And we'll catch you next time on
Beyond the Box.